and that you hear our cry and you hear our prayer. You want to connect with us. You want to be in relationship with us. You want us to know your word, and that's why now we turn to it, and we turn to an investigation of your word and some ways and that we can get to know it more and dig in and just bask in it and love what it has to offer. So God, I pray that you would speak through this message. You would speak through us in the life of faith. We would give our all to Jesus. Pray in that same name. Amen. Amen. Well, today I want to talk about something that I've been thinking a lot about. And, you know, I think today will be a bit more of a teaching day, if anything. And I have a few reasons for wanting to talk about this specific topic. The first of which is that I hope and, you know, my prayer and really you could say my passion for the job that I do is so that you guys may leave a little bit more equipped to approach the Bible, to, you know, approach God's word and to, you know, delve into it with a little more, you know, maybe a little more knowledge or a little, maybe a better way to approach the text or a better way to study the text so that you and your faith might be strengthened. And as well, part of my passion is that, you know, a bit of teaching would mean that you walk away with a deeper appreciation for the Bible, right? A deeper appreciation for some of the Gospels that we'll talk about today. A deeper appreciation for how these Gospels came about and how we really have three of these Gospels that are very similar to each other, how they came to be and how the different authors, they have their personalities that come through in their writing and how we can appreciate that God has brought it all together now into the Bible that we have and we can appreciate and we can love it and we can, as I said, dive in and investigate it and feed our souls and feed ourselves. That maybe you might, you know, grow in the appreciation as well for simply the historical and literary context of the text. So, today we're going to talk about three Gospels known as the Synoptic Gospels. Has anyone heard that term before? Term synoptic. Few nodding heads. So, the Synoptic Gospels simply refers to Mark, Luke, and Matthew. And the reason why we call them synoptic is because they're very similar in, you know, chronology, they're very similar in style, they're very similar in the stories that they include, especially when you compare to John. And so synoptic, we kind of get this fancy word from a Greek term that just means, that is says synopsis, right? Or really in English, it just kind of means to see together, right? So we have three authors, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, that see together, right? And so the Gospels are very similar, and we describe them as such. Now, within this conversation of the Synoptic Gospels and what they are and how they came to be, in academia or in scholarship, we have this term called the Synoptic Problem. Now, I kind of find that term funny because it's really not much of a problem. And what the problem tries to address is, well, why are these three Gospels so similar? And then you have John, you know, that the weird cousin, right, that we don't really talk about. It's like, why are these three similar? What's going on here? How did they develop and how did they come to be? How did God work in that, right? These kinds of questions try to answer the synoptic problem, which is really more of an investigation, right? And I think it's a worthy investigation for Christians to do, especially because these Gospels not only, you know, are here in the text, but they describe the life of the one whom we give it all to, right? Jesus. And they're similar, and they have a lot of similar traits, as I said, in style and material and chronology and the sort. And so we seek to ask, okay, so what happened? If we were to go back in time, right, 2,000 years or so, if we were to go back in time when they were writing these Gospels, what was going on at the time? I mean, what was going through Mark's head? What was maybe going through Luke's head when he actually took the time to write his Gospel? So the fancy words for this kind of study is what we call textual criticism. Textual criticism, and as well as source criticism. And now these are just kind of fancy terms that we use to describe. So textual criticism would seek to ask, okay, so when these were originally written, what words did they use? What words did they put on the page and why? Okay, so that's part of the conversation. The second being source criticism. And again, criticism, maybe a better word for this instance would just be investigation. So source investigation. So second part of the synoptic problem would be, okay, when Mark or Luke or Matthew were writing their gospel, you know, what sources did they have? Who did they talk to? What kind of investigation did they do? What maybe eyewitnesses did they use for their sources? Or were there other written documents at the time that they used to influence their sourcing? These are parts of the synoptic problem that we seek to investigate. And again, we go back. It's like, okay, well, why is this important to talk about in church? And as I was thinking about this, it's like, man, like I really think that knowing this and diving into the historical context of the Gospels, of the core tenet of Christianity, gives you such a broad and amazing appreciation for them, an amazing appreciation for God's Word. And we'll talk about inspiration later on. It's like, okay, when Luke was doing his investigation, because he says, and we'll look at this in Luke 1, he says, hey, I did some investigating. Other people were writing about the accounts of Jesus, so I decided to as well. It's like, okay, so how did God work in that, right? And that's part of the conversation as well. So that's a bit of an introduction to the synoptic gospels and the synoptic problem, as we call it. So, today, we would say that Mark was the first gospel written. And maybe for some of you that maybe you have a Bible that has notes in it and footnotes, or maybe some of you, as I do, have a Bible where at the very beginning of a book, it kind of gives some information on that book. Does anyone have a Bible like that? Yeah, a handful of you do. So for some of you, it probably says, you know, what year this book was written and all of the sort. Where was it written? By whom? And those are very important pieces of information when we go to study the Gospels. So today, and in probably many of your Bibles that have that information, if you were to check, it would say, or it would approximate, that Mark was the first gospel written. And that Matthew and Luke, and this is some of the work that scholars have been doing recently, that Mark and Luke were aware that Mark's gospel was written, and they actually sourced it in their own writing. So I'll explain more of that later on, but let me give you a few examples of some of the ways in which these gospels are very similar, or in some ways maybe they're a little different. Most of which give good evidence that Mark was the first gospel written. The first of which is in material, okay? So in material. And really what I mean by that is just what is in these books themselves, what is in these gospels. Now, as I'll explain later, about 97% of Mark is in Matthew. 97% of Mark is in Matthew. So if you've read Matthew, you've read Mark. Still read Mark, but you get the big picture. And likewise in Luke, you have about 60% or so. I think it's about 380 of Mark's verses are in Luke. One of the other very persuasive kind of arguments in this conversation of Mark being the first written, or at the very least showing that these gospels had interdependency between themselves, and these authors knew of maybe common sources or common eyewitnesses that they investigated and talked to, is the use of parentheses. It's the use of parentheses in the text. And I never noticed this until I did some investigation, right? In one area of the text, it says this. It just says, when you see the desolate sacrilege, in parentheses, let the reader understand. That's in Matthew. And likewise in Mark, it says the exact same thing. When you see the desolating sacrilege, parentheses, let the reader understand. Now, on surface value, it seems like, okay, so what? Well, when you take the time to think, if two people were writing these gospels and they didn't know about each other at all, it seems very unlikely that they would include the exact same editorial comment in their own writing. The second is vocabulary and grammar. And now this is really boring stuff. I won't stay here too long, don't worry. But you see, in Mark, we have very, very strong evidence that the author of Mark, he is an Aramaic speaker. He doesn't know Greek very well. And this is because if you were to just crack open the Greek itself and start to read, and you're an expert in the Greek, which I'm certainly not, so I rely on people much smarter than me to help explain this. But Mark uses a lot of slang, right? He's not very eloquent in the way. In fact, he has a lot of, some punctuation errors. He has a lot of grammatical errors that native and really well-spoken Greeks at the time wouldn't have at all. And so what we have is Luke, who is a Gentile, right? He was not a Jew, so, likely spoke Greek and spoke Greek very well. In his gospel, his Greek is like, that's some good Greek, man. All right? So one example of this is in the story where they were trying to lift the man and lower him through the roof down to Jesus, right, on his mat. Do we remember this story, right? Mark uses a slang term for the word mat or mattress that was actually forbidden from being used in Greek, right? And then so what we have is, so Luke comes along, and as I said, he probably had access to the Gospel of Mark when he was writing, and he read that, and he's like, no, that is some terrible Greek right there, man. And he actually changes the word in the same story. Okay, moving on. Mark has a lot of redundant sentences. Has anyone noticed this when reading through the Gospel of Mark? It's really quite funny. He uses a lot of redundant sentences on several occasions. And so what we have is Luke comes along to that same story and Matthew comes along to that same story. And they're looking at Mark's writing and like, that's not very good writing. We're going to break up those redundancies, right? And they kind of, mold the story a little bit to their own words and they make it, a little better writing, honestly. So one example of this, Mark says they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Okay, so this is referencing Jesus, right? When he's up on the cross and it says that the soldiers started to divide his clothes and his possessions, right, among them, and they were casting lots to see who would get what. So Mark says this, they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, can anyone see where the redundancy is in that? It's like, well, if they're casting lots for them, obviously they're trying to decide who should take what. But Mark kind of says that twice. And so then what you have in the Gospel of Luke in the exact same story is Luke comes along and he's like, that's redundant. We don't need to keep all of that. He says, they cast lots to divide his garments. Done. Easy. A plus. Right? Mark would have failed English class. In many instances, Mark uses redundant words as well. He says, that evening the sun was setting. That evening the sun was setting. It's like, no duh, man. Right? And so again, when we have Luke and Matthew, who are aware of Mark's gospel, and this is one of their sources for writing, they come along, and so we have one that just says, that evening, and they leave out the sun setting part, and the other says, this when the sun was setting. And it's like, well, obviously it's evening. Right? It's kind of funny when you start to crack this open, and you're like, wow, this is really in there. It's really quite fascinating. And again, let's back up. At the very beginning, I said, you know, I hope that a little bit of this gives you an appreciation for the Gospels, right? And shows you a little bit more of the personalities of the authors, right? It's like, for me, hearing these things, it's like, wow, that's hilarious. Gives you a deeper appreciation for the Gospels. Now, here's a really funny example. Sometimes we just have blatant omission. It's like, whoa. Mark chapter 5. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5 together. I'll show you a funny example. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. So as everyone remembers this, so I'm sure a lot of you remember the story about the woman who's bleeding, right? And she tried to come close and just touch Jesus' garment so that she might be healed, right? It's a pretty famous story. So in Mark 5, 25, it says this, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Okay, now let's turn to Luke 8. Hold your thumb there. Turn to Luke 8. So this is the same parallel story. So Luke 8:42, verse 42. The parallel story in Luke, it says this. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Awesome. Thank you, Jesus, for that healing. But can you see what was left out in the Gospel of Luke that was included in the Gospel of Mark? Okay, Mark says this. A woman who was there had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. Luke was a doctor, right? So when Luke comes along to this story in Matthew, when he comes along to this story in Mark, and he's reading this, and he's like, she suffered under the care of doctors. Maybe I don't need to include that bit, but we'll still include the healing. Right? You can see the personality of these guys coming through the text. Like, this is a funny example, where he's like, maybe we don't need to rag on doctors. I'll keep my reputation a little bit more intact, right? Like, it's funny, and it's funny to see, like, that this is in the Bible. It's like God used just these ordinary guys with, you know, their all their education and all who they were, their personalities and all the sort, to write these gospels. And so that's not stopping some of that from flowering through, right? From coming through a little bit. And so that's a funny example, but that's a good example to show that Mark was, for sure, the first gospel written. All right, let's go to Luke 1 together. Luke chapter 1, first verse. This is often called Luke's prologue. Luke's prologue. All right. It says this. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you. Okay. So really, sometimes when you approach this conversation of the Gospels have sourced other things or they've done investigating and they weren't just kind of plopped into the heads of the writers, some people have a little bit of that, you really, for some reason, want to believe sometimes that God just gave them the words. It's like, here are the words, write it down. It's like, well, no, that's not necessarily true. Yes, the Holy Spirit guided the process of writing these Gospels. But clearly there was investigation done. Clearly there was due diligence done. Clearly, you know, Luke took the time himself to ask others, hey, what happened? What did you see? In fact, as I was reading, this is something that I learned during my investigation, that many scholars believe that Luke personally interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, and as well Peter for his gospel, which I find fascinating. And I mean, Luke says himself, there many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So clearly, before Luke even began to write, before Luke even began to investigate, other people had been writing things down. Other Christians had been recording things, had been recording ideas, right? Because the church had begun, right? The church didn't wait for the Gospel of Luke to be written to begin. The church had begun. People had been worshiping Jesus. People who had been eyewitnesses of things that Jesus said and had done, and eyewitnesses to his disciples and the things they've said and they've done, they're around. Like, here they are. This is the time. So the church had started, and Luke is going, okay, well, people are recording things. Like, this would be a great time to really investigate and carefully, from the beginning, carefully investigate and write down an orderly account for you. An orderly account for you. And so, when Luke references and says, people have been writing things down and taking accounts, I think that he's referencing the Gospel of Mark here. In large part. Luke is a very careful and meticulous author. As I said, if we go back to remember that, talking about the grammar and the language, Luke is very careful and meticulous. One thing about Luke is that if he doesn't know the details, he simply just leaves them blank. So, what are other sources, other than maybe the Gospel of Mark, that Luke may have used? I referenced some of them. Of course, there's eyewitness accounts. And he pretty much outright states this in Luke chapter 1 here. Eyewitness accounts, there's people around him, as I said, who have seen the things that have happened, and Luke is doing careful investigation to draw up an orderly account. There were other written accounts, such as the Gospel of Mark, for example, and also another source was the Old Testament. And I didn't think of this as well until afterwards I was doing my investigation. One of the serious sources of the Gospel of Matthew is the Old Testament. Now, I'm sure many people in here have read through the Gospel of Matthew before. Have you noticed how often Matthew cross-references and quotes the Old Testament, right? All the time. In fact, there are 96 Old Testament references throughout the Gospel of Matthew. That's a huge amount. And so really, these guys see the gospel or the Old Testament, the law, as being something alive, right? As history that the Jewish people have lived out. And now, as they've seen the events unfold, they've seen the ministry of Jesus unfold, they get to look back and say, okay, what did the Old Testament say about this, right? What does the Torah say about this? This is a serious point of reference for these guys. And of course, lastly, there is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as I talked about briefly. Now, as I said, I don't believe that God just spoke into the minds of these guys and said, here are the exact words to speak, to write, now write it down. I don't believe that it happened that way. But I do firmly, firmly believe that the Holy Spirit faithfully guided the process of the biblical recording and development. Saint Augustine, a church father who, you know, he engaged rigorously with this synoptic problem, with the synoptic gospels. And he saw that the conversation was to be fruitful, and also, you know, he saw in numerous places attributes to the origin of the scriptures pertaining to God. And what I mean by that is simply that Augustine, he saw that the gospel sourced other things. He saw that the gospels were developed in a certain way. He saw that you know, actually he believed that Matthew was the first gospel written. But he engaged in this conversation that we're having right now in a very serious way. And yet, in every corner, he attested that these scriptures are the word of God. And so I do the same. He said that both testaments have been written by one God. Let them know that everything, both in the Old as well in the New Testament, was written by the Holy Spirit, he said. In his book called The Trinity, he is emphatic that it was God who inspired the scriptures and that men wrote under the influence of divine inspiration. He refers to scripture variously as the word of God, the words of God, the divine word, divine oracles, the book of God, the holy book, divine scripture, holy scripture, divine scriptures, scriptures of God, divine letters, prophetic letters, divine authority, divine testimony, and the testimony of God, just to mention a few. So there's no reason to think that as we approach this conversation around, you know, how did the Gospels develop, and there's the suggestion that maybe they didn't just plop out of the sky from heaven down onto the ground, that we're devaluing the Bible. I really think that would be an incorrect way to approach this conversation. Rather, it's fruitful to engage with these topics and to say, okay, God, like, you have used these men. You have used their personalities. You have used Luke's willingness to investigate for such a great purpose, to give us the Gospel of Luke. Likewise, the Alliance, this church itself, holds to what we would call verbal inspiration, which simply states that every word of Scripture is there because God wanted it to be there, not because God dictated it to their brains, but rather that God, through His Holy Spirit, oversaw the process, and He wanted every word to be the way it is. And so that's the way I approach this conversation. I hope you do too. Now, St. Augustine, on the synoptic problem, really, he, as I alluded to, he thought that Matthew was the first gospel written. We call this Matthean priority. And he said that Mark used a copy of Matthew's gospel in his writings and simply condensed Matthew's gospel. Third, he also believed that Luke used both Mark and Matthew in his writing. We call this Matthean priority, and to him that this was the solution to the synoptic problem. And it would be that way for about 1,500 years, until a serious new dive into this textual and source criticism came about into the synoptic problem. And we found that it was in fact Mark was the first written. So what do we have? We have, of course, as I said, the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Now, in Mark, we have total verse count of 661. In Matthew, we have 1,068. And in Luke, we have 1,149. So, out of Mark's 661 verses, as I said earlier, Matthew takes 606 of Mark's 661 verses. That is a huge amount. And Luke takes 380 of Mark's 661 verses. Now, Mark is shorter than both of the other two synoptic gospels. And there's 250 verses in both Matthew and Luke that are the same, that are unique from Mark. So Mark does not have these 250 verses that Matthew and Luke do. So this brought up, in scholarship and in this serious investigation, this brought up a new portion to the conversation. So it wasn't just that Mark was the first written and Matthew and Luke were aware of Mark in their writing, but rather there needs to be, or there should be, another source somewhere that both Matthew and Luke use that Mark did not, to account for those 250 that they keep likewise. And we call this Q. We call this the Q source. And really what we believe the Q source to have been was a collection of the sayings and teachings of Jesus that the early church might have had, right? So of course, when Jesus ascends to heaven, the early church breaks out and it starts, that what are they doing? They're trying to, it's like, okay, what did he say? Right? What were his teachings? Let's collect these into a document that we can now teach from. And the reason why we believe that Q, as we've kind of codenamed it, the reason why we believe Q is a collection of sayings is because those 250 verses in both Matthew and Luke are simply parables and sayings of Jesus. Okay? So, really what we have now, let me explain a little bit, because this might be confusing. We have the Gospel of Mark up here. We have Q over here, this hypothetical kind of source that the early church would have used of Jesus' sayings. Then down here in these two corners, we have Matthew and Luke, okay? So both Matthew and Luke used Mark, and both Matthew and Luke used Q for their sourcing, okay? This is the idea anyway. And so, what we have now is, first, Mark was written first and independent of the other two synoptics around the year 60 AD. The Q source, or something like it, described by Luke in chapter 1, possibly, would explain where else he and Matthew would have found those other verses, or used those other verses from to include in their Gospels. So, Matthew was likely written in the year 70 AD. And Luke, being the third, or excuse me, rather, Matthew would have been written in the year approximately 75 to 80 AD. Let me be clear, because that's a very important distinction. And Luke, likewise, would be a bit later than that, even. So let's go back for a second. It's like, so why does this matter, right? I've given you all of this information, right? This kind of high up here information that most of you could have gone through your whole life without knowing, and maybe it wouldn't have made a difference. The point is, as I said, to give you a bigger picture. How did these Gospels come about? I mean, my fear is that we view this thing a little too in a linear fashion. This thing can be, you know, complex sometimes. And I think there's beauty in its complexity. And its complexity comes about sometimes when we really dive into the history. It's like, where did the Bible even come from? There's a lot to talk about there. There's a lot to unpackage there. And so I wanted to give you a brief glimpse into that today. A brief glimpse into that today. Because when you start to dive in and you start to answer some of these historical questions and questions that are beneath the surface, you can unlock things. You can start to learn more, right? Because you have a broader picture. You have more of a frame of reference. You have, I think, a better perspective on what the Bible is and what it brings to the table. So, why did I tell you that Matthew, for example, was written in approximately 75 AD? Well, does anyone know what happened in the year 70 AD? The temple was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD, right? The temple, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the history of the Jews, is the central point of worship, right? In fact, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned, why is he stoned? Because he tells them that the Most High does not reside in temples made by human hands. That seriously offended them, seriously offended those Jews, and they took to murder him after that. They took to murder him for saying that, right? He drove them mad. And so this temple is the central point of worship, right? It's where everything goes down, right? The Bible describes throughout the Old Testament, this is where the actual Spirit of God resides. And if you were to take one wrong step in there, you're dead, right? This is where they sacrificed animals. This is where on the Day of Atonement, that Israel itself would be purified of their sins. I mean, this is the place. And it had been destroyed once before by the Babylonians. They came back and they rebuilt it, right? That's what the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is about. So now they have this temple. It's back. Here it is again, right? It becomes a central point of worship. 70 AD comes. The Romans destroy it. Matthew, a Jew, writes this gospel 5 years after one of the biggest events in Jewish history. Do you think that would influence his writing a little bit? Right? Do you think that would influence his gospel a little bit? And so when you understand these historical things, and then you turn to the Gospel of Matthew and say, well, there's no wonder why Matthew quotes the Old Testament so often. There's no wonder why. It's because he's writing at a point in Jewish history where their identity, their temple is destroyed, desolate, gone, right? And the Jews are like, what do we do? The Romans are crushing us. And so Matthew comes along, and in his writing, he uses Mark, right? And he's like, this is a great, you know, outline. This is a great base point. Now, let me take this and add a theological layer, that theological layer being the Torah, the law, the Old Testament that he references so often. Because he's saying to the Jews around him, yes, the temple has been destroyed, right? He's writing to the Jews. Yes, the temple has been destroyed, but the temple is not the central point of connection to God anymore. Let me show you the prophecies are pointing to Christ. That is a serious, serious theological projection of the Gospel of Matthew. That if you are missing that, I fear you're missing a big point of the Gospel of Matthew. And so you start to see, right, now that we're there, and I give you a little bit more of that insight, a little bit more of that perspective, a little bit more of that frame of reference that you can see when you start to understand these historical things, right? How the Gospels came to be and why that's important. And that's part of the reason why I wanted to talk with you about this today. Because this is so important. You know, to quote Pastor David Platt, he said this, we need to realize that in order to understand the Synoptic Gospels, we must be willing to put ourselves not only in the shoes of the audience which those Gospels were written to, but also to the shoes of the writer of the Gospels themselves, and ask ourselves, how did these Gospels come about, and why is that important? It's important because if we can understand the frame of reference as to how the Gospels were created, we will understand the heart behind those Gospels much deeper, much deeper. He also went on in that same sermon to say, this is why understanding and studying the Bible is much more than simply reading the Bible. Let me say that again. This is why understanding and studying the Bible is much more than simply reading the Bible and making your own conclusions. Not to minimize reading the Bible, but in order to really understand it, we have got to dive in. We have got to dive into the context, both literary context, historical context, and understand how was this thing meant to be, you know, observed and understood to the people back then. Again, that is not to minimize reading the Bible. That is not to minimize reading the Bible. But this conversation is a great example of why it's so important to dive in and study. To dive in and study. Likewise, you know, knowing the deeper information about the context of these Gospels helps you more and more to understand. And I think that makes you more and more a useful Christian. A useful person for coming alongside of others who have questions, right? We talked about this last week a little bit in that crisis of belief conversation. And I think for those of us who are you could say strong in faith, right? Who have maybe been in church for a long time. These kinds of conversations, I think, really start to sharpen you a little bit more. Help you understand a little bit more. Help you dive in a little bit more. Right? Lastly, I believe that, you know, a portion of the importance of understanding the Bible much deeper is than just the words on the page is because it will make you a better disciple of Christ. And, you know, we always talk about the importance of reading your Bible because, your Bible can encourage you. Your Bible can help you grow. It can help you have deeper connection to God. You know, but I would say, imagine how much more of that you might unlock if you were willing to dive in a little bit deeper. Dive in a little bit deeper. You know, so there's some ways that you can dive in a little bit deeper if I've hopefully inspired you a little bit this morning. First of which is, like, ask people around you. Ask questions. Ask Christians sitting around you questions that you want to know the answer to. Use your pastors. Ask Kevin questions. Ask me questions. We desperately want to sit down with you and converse with you. We want to have an open dialogue. We want to connect with you. We want to engage with you. Ask to borrow some of my books. Ask to borrow some of Kevin's books. And return them. Because they're hundreds of dollars. Use interlinear Bibles. I was talking to Paul about this, right? We were having a conversation about this a few weeks ago. Those Bibles would be something like on one side of the page is English, and on the other side of the page is Greek. Or some of them you can find online have the Greek written out, and then right under the Greek word is the English word. So you can follow along in English and say, I wonder what that word is in the Greek. Well, there it is. Copy and paste. Throw it into Google. Go to Strong's, concordance and find out some meaning, right? Do some investigation. Fourth, always read the footnotes in your Bible. Always read the footnotes in your Bible. There can be some juicy information in there, right? Every time I read a verse, or especially actually when I hear someone explaining a verse, I'll look and see if there's footnotes, and then I'll cross-reference, and it's like, okay, for me sometimes, it's like, how much water does this guy hold right now? And you should be doing that to me too, right? Always read the footnotes in your Bible. Sometimes it just livens the picture for you a little bit more, explains a little bit more. And at the time, as I said, when the Bible quotes or cross-references itself, such as in the Gospel of Matthew is a great example, it's like, okay, there's a prophecy that Matthew has referenced. Where's that from? Oh, it's from the book of Isaiah. Go to the book of Isaiah. Go to that chapter. Go to that spot where he plucks that verse out of and get the context. It's like, okay, what is really going on here? Right? It can, again, give you more of a frame of reference, lighten the picture a little bit more to you, make the Bible come alive maybe a little bit more. You know, for me, honestly, and this is, again, this is just me sharing my heart a little bit, when I'm feeling a little dry, that's a great way for me to liven up a little bit again, to appreciate the Bible a little bit more, Right? For me, that works. And really, this is just an encouragement for you to find and see what works for you. But I think at the very end of the day, this is important for Christians. Because we need to sharpen ourselves a little bit more, right? We need to sharpen ourselves a little bit more. And be willing, I think, to dive, as I said, past just the words on the page. Because what we find underneath will make those words really, really ring true in your life. Really, really come alive. And lastly, I'll say this. If I ever preach a sermon and you want a copy of it, I will give you a copy of it. And I will give you all of my sources. I write out a bibliography for them all. So just ask, and it's yours. Okay? I'm going to pray. Well, Lord, we're thankful for your word and what it is and how it can come alive. And God, I pray that you would just show us that there's so much more sometimes. And if we would just be willing to engage, it can come alive, God. And Lord, we thank you for how deep the Bible really goes and how much more there is. And we can scratch the surface, but you know, that sometimes doesn't do it justice. And Lord, I pray for a yearning in our hearts just to know your word better. Just to know your word better. So that we might be encouraged, and we might grow more, and we might have a deeper connection to who you are, Lord. We might have a deeper connection to who your son Jesus is, and truly what the death on the cross meant for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.